Old Testament reading is from the book of Job. Turn there with me. The book of Job is right before the Psalms. So if you find the Psalms, then go one book backward, and you'll find Job in the first chapter, beginning in verse 6. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Job's first test. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself you must not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another messenger came in and said, "The fire from God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still talking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. And they put your servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept through the desert and struck down the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robes, shaved his head, and then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." We'll end the reading there. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that we might come to this portion of your word, and with humble hearts, you might teach us to live, to teach us to embrace life from beginning to end, a gift from God. Help me to speak, help us all to listen. Fill us, O Lord, with your Spirit, so that your word might go forth with real power and authority, changing our hearts. In Jesus' name and for his glory, we pray. Amen. My mother was 45 years old when she gave birth to me, almost 46. I was not planned. In fact, my sister, who was born 6 years before me, she wasn't planned either. And so I especially was not planned. When I was in my 20s, my mother told me, and it was with some sorrow. It was hard for her to say this to me, but she confessed to me that, you know, back in 1960 there was not a pro-life movement to speak of, and there wasn't a lot of thought or knowledge about the nature of abortion. And my mother told me that she had at least inquired to a doctor about the possibility of having an abortion when she found out that she was pregnant with me. And from what I understand, from what I think is, I remember the conversation, the doctor strongly discouraged her not to go down that road. And then my mother said when she first felt me inside of her, that was sort of her resolution of embracing finally, okay, this is the way it is, and coming to terms with that she was indeed pregnant and going to have me, and at that point began to pray for me and to pray that God would use me. And she always told me this, I prayed to God that he would make you a Moses. And I remember one time years later, and again, now history goes on, my father dies when I'm 9, my sister gets married and leaves the house. So, you know, there were many years where me and my mom and I, we were a family, just the two of us. We lived for several years. And I was her companion. And she would have said, what a blessing that I had been to her life to have me during those later years. But I remember one time in church once, it was an evening service, and the pastor was asking people to give testimonies. And the testimony at the time was, does anyone want to give a testimony of an unanswered prayer? A time when God didn't answer your prayers. And my mom, who would not normally stand up, she was usually horrified of public speaking, surprisingly stood up. I was, what is she going to say? And she told this story. And she said, when she first thought that she was pregnant with me, she prayed that I might be a tumor. And that was her. That was the time when she said, I'm grateful God did not answer my prayers. And from then on, all of my friends in church began to refer to me as the tumor. But my mother is in some ways a story of someone who went in her own way in what she perceived to be a crisis pregnancy of sorts. You know, kind of, if we just define crisis pregnancy as being pregnant when you don't want to be, going through a kind of crisis pregnancy, but then also coming to terms in the grace of God to celebrating the gift of life. And friends, this is our story. This is where we want to see our culture move. To a culture that becomes more embracing of life as a gift from God, and that we as the church would be models of this, that we would live this out in our communities, that we are a people who recognize life from conception to the end and even after death to be God touched. This is something God has done. God breathed. And that we might become a community that is pro-life, not only in the sense of being anti-abortion. That's only a small part of being pro-life, but pro-life in how we live our lives, in how we think about our lives, in how we relate to one another, so that from baptisms to funerals, we are a people who celebrate life as God's gift and God's special creation. Since Roe v. Wade in 1973, and it's hard to get exact numbers here, but some 50 million babies have been aborted in this country legally. And that's overwhelming. I don't even know what 50 million looks like. That is so overwhelming, and you wonder how would we as a culture move beyond that? And it's got to be the church leading the way, showing that here within the visible church before the watching world, as a community that celebrates life, that loves children, that loves unwed mothers, that embraces life in all of its messy brokenness as a gift from God. And so Job gives us an example. As I realize Job is not typically a passage that is preached on from the perspective of your sort of pro-life, because we think of it as such a gloomy book, and it's so much about loss of life and loss. And certainly those are myriads of sermons that can be preached out of Job on that topic. But I do want you to note, particularly here in verse 21, that Job actually does give us a statement that I think is just so core about how we should think about life. So, 3 points then, that we would, first of all, that we would cherish life as a gift from God, for now here are the 3 points, because God is the giver of life. Secondly, because God should be understood as the only legitimate taker of life. And thirdly, that God is truly the object of praise as the very author of life itself. So we all know Job's story. He's prospering. We have this test that he's given by Satan. And we know how this falls out, right? He just literally in a day loses seemingly everything, from his herds to then, most tragically, 7 sons and 3 daughters gone like that. We hear the tragedy. We here's Job's story. And yet what I want you to see about this saint of the Old Testament, who had lived before God, who had become a student of God, is that his gut initial response to this horrible tragedy is actually a powerful statement on the perspective that we should all have of life when he says, "The Lord gave, the Lord takes away, praise be the name of the Lord." So he recognizes at first that my children were given by God. This is sort of Job on Pro-Life 101. Children are given by God. The Lord gave. The Lord gave. The Lord gave. In other words, children are ultimately not because of the will of a man and woman. Life is not random or accidental or mistaken on the cosmic level, but rather from the God level, it's a gift from God. And if God has given, that means that we have a perspective about life that says, this is God's stuff. This is a God doing, a God thing. It's kind of a common evangelical phrase today. But this is a God thing. God has given this life. David could say about himself in Psalm 139, "You created me in my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All my days were ordained before they were written in your book, and before one of them came to be." I mean, David is recognizing that there in the womb, his life was a God thing. Okay? And this is our worldview, right? That when we come to the question of abortion, that has to be a dominant factor that determines our decision making in this area. That wishes of the mother or convenience or whatever reasons that might be given for abortion need to be at least considered under the general rubric of God gave. God gave. This is God's stuff. God gave. And so, God is the giver of life, and God is the taker of life. I'll talk about this in just a second. But that also means that everything in between the giving and the taking is God's stuff, right? But life is itself God's working. God's gift. From beginning to end. And if we're going to be pro-life, we need to really get that as Christians. I can't tell you how many times I've counseled Christians who say to me, I hate my life. I just hate it. And I know my own times when I feel those things, but I hate life. I just hate my life. And friends, if we're going to be pro-life, we need to really understand what it means to live in a certain way that recognizes that everything between the giving and the taking is God's journey, touched by God. God is present within those two bookends. It's God stuff. God ordained stuff. And in the mystery of the brokenness of what lies between those two bookends is God's grace that steps into it. Can you drink the cup? You know, among the Jewish folks, they raise up a cup and they say, L'chaim. You know what L'chaim means? To life. And that cup is a representation of life. And the cup is lifted up, L'chaim, to life, and they drink it. And you have been given a cup. And it's your own personal cup, the cup of your life. And it's totally unique to you. God hasn't given anyone else the cup that He's given you. Your specific life, with your specific world involved in it. And you are alone in the sense that only you can drink the cup that God has given you to drink. Because it's totally unique to you. And mixed in with that cup are joys and sorrows. Mixed in with that cup is mysterious brokenness, but always often hidden grace and mercy. And as God's people, we are called to lift up the cup of our lives with all of its mysterious brokenness, knowing this is the cup God has given me. This cup is a gift that He's given me to drink. And that we would receive that cup with gratitude that it is all a gift from God and drink it down to its dregs. Knowing that when we take the final gulp and when our lives are over, God refills that cup in the glories of heaven. And so to be pro-life means we are called to be modeling before the watching world a sense that we believe in life in church, and we receive life as a gift. In all of its mysterious journeys, and all the weird paths that it takes, in all of our own brokenness, and in all of the brokenness of life, we still receive this cup as a gift from God, because God has given this, and it's God's stuff. And so, to be a community that celebrates life is what it means to be pro-life too, right? Not just against abortion, but really pro-life. By the way, just a little side note here. I think it's really important for us, if we're going to make a difference in abortion, to be a community that's ready to receive and be a nurturing community for women who are in crisis pregnancies. You know, we are not Pharisees here at Good Shepherd. We're not the righteous who now look down upon sinners, right? But what defines us as a community is that we are all, as a common confession, broken, sinful people who have found redeeming grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so on the one hand, we need to be a community that upholds the standards of God. Yes, we believe in marriage. Yes, we believe in marital fidelity. We believe that that extramarital sex is wrong, that premarital sex is wrong. So we affirm these things, and not because we're a bunch of frigid prudes, but rather because we love God's law, and we know that God's law is good and righteous, and there is great fulfillment in keeping His law, and that violating His law puts us into danger and hurts us. So we love the law of God, but we also love sinners and should be a community where broken people can come and find that here's a community that receives, that loves, supports. We will back you. We will not shun you. We're not going to treat you like a whore. You're going to be received as a daughter. We're going to receive you and love you and back you. I mean, if we're going to make a difference, we need to be ready to be a redemptively focused church to women that are in trouble. And by the way, in a group this size, I'm probably sure that there's some of you who have been involved in abortion, either in that you've had one, or you've helped fund one, or you encouraged someone else to have one at some point in your life. And let's remember that at the heart of who we are is that we are a people who believe that Jesus drank the cup for us, right? He bore the ugliness and brokenness of our sins on the cross, including the sin of abortion, and premarital and extramarital affairs. He bore the ugliness of our sin and depravity on the cross that we might be forgiven. And that's who we are. That's the community we are. And that's what we want to represent before the watching world and before young women that might really be in trouble and need us. So God is the giver of life. We are a community now that recognizes that when we're talking about life, 101, it's God. God has given it. It ultimately has its origins in God. Job also recognizes the sovereignty of God, not only in the giving, but in the taking. So the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. This is Job Pro-Life 102. God has the prerogative to take life. And this would, Chris, this is important for us to come to terms with, right, whenever we deal with our own losses. Whenever we think about Haiti or why do tragic things happen? Why do people that we love die? Why are you going to die one day? That God, sovereign and good, has the prerogative to take us out and will take us out one day, all of us. That is His prerogative as God, and it would be good for us to come to terms with that. Don Woolley, he's a missionary with Compassion International, who some of you may support that organization. On January 12th, he was in Port-au-Prince in the lobby of the Montana Hotel when the earthquake hit and found himself trapped and pinned, collapsed under 8 stories of building, not knowing whether he was going to live or die for 65 hours. Count them, 65 hours. Trapped in a small elevator shaft. Don is the father of 2 sons, a 6-year-old and a 3-year-old. And he happened to have his journal with him. And he pulled it out, again, not knowing whether he would be rescued. He wrote with the pages of the journal stained with his own blood. He wrote a final letter to his 2 sons. And here's what he wrote to his sons. I was in a big accident. Don't be upset with God. He always provides for His children, even in hard times. I am still praying that God will get me out, but He may not. But He will always take care of you. Do you see the recognition there? of God as the author of life, that God is good, that even that He may not, that it is God's right and God's prerogative only to take our lives. But between the giving and the taking, God is good and trustworthy and can still be believed in and looked to find comfort and strength and is praiseworthy. And of course, this is where Job brings us to our third point, right? God gives, God takes away, and God is worthy of praise. Praise be the name of the Lord. He worships God, in that God is the giver and taker of life, and God is praiseworthy. A little later in the book of Job, Job articulates, I believe he speaks prophetically about the nature of that hope when he says in chapter 19, again, out of his pain and out of his loss, he says, I know my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. And we understand that as New Testament Christians, as some glimpse that he saw of his ultimate final Redeemer, who himself would be the source of life, who himself would be the basis of his own hope for resurrection. When he says, though my flesh will be destroyed, in my flesh I will see God. Job is projecting some awareness that he will be resurrected and he will live forever, and that hope in a Redeemer. And so let us conclude our thoughts this morning by remembering that Christ, the Redeemer, himself came into this world creating a crisis pregnancy. And yet, in stepping into our humanity, he became the greater Job. He would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with suffering, and that he would bear our iniquities and our sins, including the sins of sexual immorality and abortion, that through his suffering and through his death, he would rise in triumph and be the Redeemer of all who call upon his name and bestow to them new life. I mean, real life. Life full of forgiveness and life that is justified before the holiness of God, and life that is identified with being adopted as a child of God, and life that is eternal and a hope of paradise forever and ever in a new resurrected body, so that we can say with Job, I know my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my flesh has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Well, I began my sermon telling you about my closest scrape with abortion, the closest that ever came to me. But let me tell you the second time it came to me closely. Okay, so we're really excited about first pregnancy, Laura Ellen and I, and we're with all the beaming hopes of a new couple having their first child. We have an ultrasound. The mood turns very ugly at that point. The ultrasound lady sees problems. We later come to find there are all kinds of problems. They're saying there's probably likely a genetic deformality, and we're not sure what we're dealing with. There's a strong possibility of retardation or of Down syndrome or something even worse than Down syndrome. And then at some point in the blur, and my memories are quite blurred on this, but going from one doctor to the next, we were ushered into the office of someone who described herself as a genetic counselor. I guess this is standard. You go see the genetic counselor. And she was a young lady, and she sat down with us, and you know, and she was trying to be very positive and encouraging, saying, and here the argument of what she was positive about is, look, you can, you know, we know there's probably severe problems here. And she didn't actually use the term abortion, though this was very much on her forefront. You can take care of this. And you can be assured this will never happen again, because in future pregnancies, you can do an amniocentesis. And with an amniocentesis, you can always know whether or not you have this problem. So you don't have to worry. This can be okay. And of course, the implication was have an abortion and follow through with further amniocentesis when there's future pregnancy. Now, I never seriously considered that, although I got why some people might. I got the scariness of that. The scariness of not knowing what I was dealing with. I mean, it really was a crisis pregnancy of sorts, and that it sounded very, very, I mean, not knowing, and I never had any experience with a handicapped child. I didn't know what that was like, and so lots of fearful things. And so I got the idea why someone might very, very easily opt the abortion route. But Laura Ellen and I, out of our faith, had a conviction that this is a God thing, because life is a gift from God. There's no accidents. There's no crisis from God's perspective here. Whatever crisis there is going on between our own ears. And would I drink the cup? And so, as our child came, and as she indeed was every bit as bad as they were describing, in fact, we got the worst case scenario of trisomy 18, which is a rare kind of genetic abnormal, much more severe than Down syndrome. But my little girl's life, who very few of you, I think maybe only Jan might have met her now, but very few, but that little life of 3 years was itself a cup of sorrow, but a cup of joy. There was grace in that cup. There was beauty in that cup. There was something worth celebrating in that cup. There was something that taught us the mercies of God in that cup. And so, dear friends, our call is to affirm that life, in its mystery, often in its brokenness, and often in its crazy timing, working often mysteriously through our own sin and brokenness, but that life is a gift from God. The Lord gives. It's His prerogative to take away. And in between those two things, praise be the name of the Lord for the gift of life. Let's pray.